Good morning, everybody. My name is Gordon MacDonald, and I've had the privilege of knowing some of you almost as long as Lauren's been coming here to church. Others of you I've never met before, so just let me say a word that Gail and I have lived in Concord over these years. I spend time, as does Gail, with me as a chancellor at Denver Seminary out in Colorado, where we commute with some regularity. But when the Sundays are free, we're always here sitting in our private little Queen's box seat up in the balcony. We sit there because all my life I was a preacher's kid and I never had the privilege of sitting in the balcony. So now I'm getting back. But welcome on this August Sunday morning. I'm surprised and delighted to see all of you, especially these beautiful children in the back. That's a great thing. The sermon topic and the book title or the book reference that I've been assigned this week is a real challenge. Last month out in Denver, I taught a doctoral course which was entitled Difficult Passages to Preach On. And for a whole week, we studied portions of the scriptures that are considered to be difficult to understand, difficult to have any sense of what the writer really had in mind. There are just some texts that are not simple. I did not know when I taught that course that this morning I would be preaching on a difficult text. But the title I've chosen is one that maybe some of you will recall when we were a little bit younger. Do you remember when you were a child and there was somebody in the neighborhood who bullied or pushed you around, called your names and all of those kind of things? And most mothers had a poetic response to the way we should handle difficult moments. They used to say, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names?" Your mother did that too, huh? So, well, that's what I want to talk about this morning, sticks and stones. Maybe the best way to introduce the text would be to bring to the screen a paragraph from a book that our friend Phil Yancey wrote a couple of years ago. Yancey was writing about hope and change and forgiveness and most of all grace. And at one point he began to talk about a difficult passage in the scripture too. And he wrote these words. See if you can absorb them with me. "Whenever I need a good model of faith or doubt, I pick up the Bible. God must love art, because most of the Bible is expressed in the form of story or poetry. The Bible is a storybook to a great extent. No one could accuse the authors of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles of whitewashing history, or the book of Job sentimentalizing suffering. What protagonists in literature demonstrate a more subtle mixture of good and evil than David," underline that word, David, "or Job," Jacob. "From the despair of the Ecclesiastes to the conversion stories of Acts in the New Testament, the Bible renders the full spectrum of doubt and faith, struggle and resolution, sin and redemption. In a book of sacred scripture, that message itself is subversive." What's Yancey saying? I hear him saying that there are portions of the scripture which really probably ought to be labeled PG-13. And maybe some texts need an R rating. Or the phrase that I want to mention this morning, parental guidance required. Because there are tough passages that, frankly, we parents and grandparents would probably wish that our children did not have to hear. And nowhere is that more exemplary than in some of the chapters of the book of 2 Samuel in the life of David, who we've been looking at throughout this summer. David is a man that we can relate to, some of us, because he comes up from a family that is terribly dysfunctional. When he was a boy, he was the shepherd of the sheep, which always in that culture was the sign that this person was considered to be the lowest on the family totem pole. When Samuel would come to the family of Jesse, David's father, looking for a candidate for the second king of Israel, Jesse the father would line up all of his sons except David. He left David out in the countryside taking care of the sheep, which was also considered to be one of the most demeaning jobs of the day. And so Samuel goes down through all of these sons, handsome, rugged, tough people. And each time God says, no, that's not the one, that's not the one. And finally, he gets to the end. Where is the one that God wants to be the second king of Israel? Oh, he's out in the hillside, the father says. I didn't think he was really significant enough to bring in here. How would you like your father or your mother to say something like that about you? But David goes on, and we know him from the story of David and Goliath. We know about his furious leadership throughout the wilderness as he battles the King Saul and some of his armies. We watch him 20, 25 years later become the King of Israel, to be an incredible devout person, the author of many, many of the greatest of all the Psalms, to be a leader in worship, to be a commander in battle, to build the city of Jerusalem to one of its greatest heights. David goes on and on, but there are bad moments too. There's David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba. There's his attempt to cover up the sin with the murder of her husband. David has a very up and down life. And if you look at this rather closely, you'll be perplexed, as I am often perplexed, with why does the Bible label this man with such incredible superlative qualities? Why is he known as a man after God's own heart? You have to look at the story of David and admit that there are some questions which just don't have any good answers. But let me push more about David. David may have been a great king, made a great leader of military personnel, a great economist, a great poet. But my opinion, he is a lousy father. The Bible says that David had 19 sons, which makes one want to suck in their breath for a moment. It's probable that some of those sons are really the sons of sons because of the way the Older Testament writers sometimes wrote, but I can't be sure. But here are 19 sons in the family of David. And we don't even mention the many daughters that must have been part of that family roster. Of the 19 sons, there are four that the Bible identifies with a little bit of explicitness. Let me tell you about them for a moment. There's Amnon, who's a sexual predator, who assaults one of David's daughters. There's Adonijah, of whom it says his father never corrected him or asked him why he did the things that he did. Adonijah turns out to be one of those people who's what we would call today a narcissist. Absalom, who rebelled against David and raised up an army that came within an inch of destroying David, taking his life and robbing the kingdom from him. And then there's Solomon, who we think is the author of most of the Ecclesiastes and many of the Proverbs. Solomon starts out life as an adult, has one of the wisest people who's ever lived. Solomon is that man who is really ready to lead the kingdom to an incredible spiritual renewal, revival. But in the end, Solomon ends his life with disgrace. He may have had wisdom to run the country, but he didn't have the wisdom to run his life. Now, all of that was background for what I really wanted to say to you this morning. Because in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 16, there's a curious paragraph. And it's set in the middle of all of the messiness that I just reminded you of a moment ago. There are very few attractive people in these chapters. Why would God want us to know this? Why would he make a preacher this morning like me a little bit noogey about even preaching from this paragraph, lest in some way or another children get the wrong idea? Why does God do this? In one sense, I really don't know. I just know that the Bible's a lot more explicit a book about human behavior, both on the good side and the dark side, than any of us really want to face. But here's a good example. 2 Samuel 16, verse beginning with verse 5. David is being kicked out of Jerusalem in a revolutionary war. He doesn't know whether he's going to live much longer. A few people who are loyal to him are traveling with him down this road toward the desert where they're going to live in hiding for who knows how long. And as they're making that trip, this is what the writer says. Has King David approached Bahurim? A man from the same clan as Saul's family came from there. Let me explain that for a moment. Saul was the first king. David is considered to be the revolter against Saul. Now somebody from the family of Saul comes out to confront David when David's at one of the worst moments of his life. The man who came out was called Shammai, the son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. This is more than just everyday swearing. This is a very dramatic attack for one man to destroy another with the spirit of his words. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shammai said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into your hand, the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? That's an insult to the tenth power. Let me go over and cut off his head. Don't you love this? But the king said, what does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he's cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? David then said to Abishai and all of his officials, my son, my own flesh and blood is trying to kill me. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. May it be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. So David and his men continued along the road while Shammai was going along the hillside opposite, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. See, that stuff means very little to most of us, unless you've gone to seminary and taken a course called Difficult Texts of Scripture. Then you say to yourself, no word here is wasted. Every word must have some significance. What does it mean to throw dirt and stones at someone? This is the ultimate insult in that culture. Dirt is considered to be the harbinger of evil and the worst that one can wish upon another. What Shammai is doing in this moment, when he throws the dirt, when he throws the stones, when he utters the curse words, is he is willing David to be dead. You can't underestimate the seriousness of this moment. And David, who has much experience in killing enemies by the scores, David, by his very nature, should at this moment probably have gone over and slaughtered Shammai himself. But he doesn't. So now the last paragraph. David and his men continued along the road while Shammai was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went, throwing stones at him, showering with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted. And there David refreshed himself. As I go back across that particular paragraph, which we've just read, or I've read and you've kindly listened, I see three important players, each one of whom offers you and me a lesson these many, many centuries later. The first one is Shammai. What could we say about this man? What does he have to teach us in all of the ugliness of his anger in that particular day? Then there's Abishai, just a sentence or two about him, but what does he say to us? And then thirdly, there's David, the way he reacts. What does David have to teach people like you and me in the 21st century? And as I've looked at these three men, I've said to myself, each of them has something important to teach us. There's a convergence of three people at a very critical moment. And in that moment, either the worst of them can be brought out or the best. In that moment, they show their true colors, or to use a word that's been on the screen this morning, they are exposed. Let me talk about Shammai for a moment. I doubt if most of us will remember his name more than a day or two, if the afternoon. He's just a very, very small bit player in the Bible. There's only a few verses which even mention this man. So why should we take time to study him? Because he is a model of something that you and I live with virtually every day. If I was to put the word down, I would say Shammai has something to teach us about resentment. Over the last few years, I've spent, more than a little time with men, both in our city and in Boston, who are alcoholics. I've been very, very fascinated by the subject of addiction, and particularly about alcoholism and what it has to teach us about the way people change and what can liberate people from the entrapment, the captivity of such a thing. And when I talk to men and women who are alcoholics, one of the words that keeps popping up to the surface is the word resentment. And when an alcoholic goes into what sometimes is called recovery, one of the things that he or she does very, very carefully over a period of time is they list their resentments. Some alcoholics will tell you that when they try to do this, they end up over a number of weeks making a list and come up with hundreds and hundreds of resentments which are stored down deep like books in a library in their innermost being and which do nothing but get together like the kindling of a fire to create anger and temper and rage. So if one is subject to an addiction, one of the things that probably has to be done is they have to deal with their resentments. And for the rest of us who don't consider ourselves to be addicted, maybe we have often to do the same thing. Now that's Shammai to me. This man for 30 or 35 years, I don't have an exact number, has lived with the resentment that we see being exposed that day on the road. This cursing, these stones, the dirt, all symbols of insult, and will that a man might be dead. That stuff just didn't come up overnight. That's the result of years and years and years of thinking, of writhing with anger, with resentment. And Shammai is just an explosive volcano that day when he gets his chance to express his true feelings to David, who's making his way along that road, down, defeated, depressed. And Shammai is taking advantage of the moment to say things and do things to David that he's never been able to do for 30 years. I want to suggest to you this morning the possibility that more than a few of us carry the spirit of Shammai. That we have resentments which are not just done overnight or built up over a week's time, but resentments which go way back sometimes to a childhood, to our teenage years, to our young adulthood. Some of us have resentments against marital partners that have never been resolved for years and years. Resentments against people we work with. Even resentments against God. And they go on long, long, long times. And we never address them, and so they smolder within us, and they create behaviors and attitudes, and they destroy character. They affect personality because we don't do anything about the resentments. I don't want to stretch the story of Shammai too far, but he resembles for me the kind of person I've seen more than once who has resentment all the way up to the top of life. And when a person becomes a biblical person, a follower of Jesus, one of the things that needs to be addressed in the same terms that an alcoholic addresses his or her own problem is Jesus wants people like you and me to bring our resentments to the cross and submit them to the power of the gospel and to work on the subject of dissolving those resentments. A genuine, deeper Christian is not a person who will live with unresolved resentments throughout a lifetime and in the process hurt and destroy people all around them. There's hardly a worse thing than to live with a person who is nursing unresolved resentments. This last month, there is this terrible story of two Chinese families who were born and brought up in rural China and over the last 20 years emigrated to New York City to make their living. It seems, as the New York Times tells the story, that when they lived in rural China 25, 30 years ago, the two families living next door to each other got into a fight one day because one family decided to clean its house out and had some rubbish on the front lawn, which a wind blew over to the front lawn of the other house. And those people got angry, and they came over, and they started some kind of situation where the two families began to fight. And for the next 20 years, the families never spoke to each other, even though they were next door to each other. They were so angry, so outraged over this little garbage incident that happened one afternoon. Then another generation of those families moved to New York, and for the next 10 or 15 years built their living there. And one day, two of the men in those two families discovered each other on the sidewalks of New York, not far from where Gail and I lived when we were in New York City. And when one man knew that the other was nearby, he went and he bought a gun. And a few days later, he found his enemy on the streets and put three bullets through his head. The man died, and now the other man is, in effect, through for the rest of his life, probably headed for prison. You ask yourself, how does something like that happen? The article that I read concludes this way. After 20 years of hearing tales about the fight in China, the dead man's daughter said she still had a hard time believing that something so far off in the distant past and from another continent had caused her father's death. And she said to the reporter, "How is it possible that someone could hold a grudge over something like this?" I don't find that difficult to understand at all. If you spent your life as a counselor or a therapist or a pastor, you talk with people all the time who are living with resentments which they can't get rid of. And that's Shammai, who's taking advantage in this moment to express stored up feelings between his family and the family of David that have gone on for 25 or 30 years. It would be a good thing if some of us didn't leave this room today until we have pledged ourselves to inventory our resentments and see what it means to bring them to the cross and rid this kind of spiritual baggage from our lives. Very quickly, there's a second person in this story. His name is Abishai, or however you want to pronounce it. And I would say if Shammai stands for resentment, Abishai stands for what I would call raw justice. Listen to Abishai say to David when these stones and the dirt are coming in, "Why should this dead dog curse the Lord my king? Let me go over and cut off his head." Now, I just want to separate Shammai from Abishai. Each one has a serious problem. If Shammai is the person who's carried the resentment for 30 years, Abishai is the person who in a moment is ready to explode with anger, with temper, with a sense of justice which says, he wants to do bad to you, so I'll take it back and we'll do bad to him. It's like a child who says to their mother, "He hit me first. She called me a name first." And in that moment, we just explode. You know where you see this kind of mentality? On the interstates. I marvel every time Gail and I go to Boston that the minute you get inside 495, all the driving habits change. And, you know, that's not just meant to be a joke. I've monitored this out of curiosity over and over again. Within about 2 miles, the speed of cars goes up about 10 miles an hour. People start cutting in and out, waving this way, and there's a rage that seems to come up when you live in the city. That just perplexes me. That's why it's nice to live in peaceful Concord. nobody gets angry here. Well, I was just making the point to get your attention. But Abishai is a good example illustrated by road rage. The man in Florida last month who was competing with an 18-year-old girl for a lane and traffic. And when something happened between the two of them, he got her stopped and shot her right on the side of the road because he was so angry. That's Abishai. That's this man who, in this moment, lets it all fly, and he's ready to go up and take Shammai and just cut his throat just like that. The biblical person doesn't have a temper like that. The biblical person, the Christ follower, looks at all of these patterns of anger that it's so easy to carry in this world today and asks the question, how can Jesus make me a peaceful person, not a person of raw justice, who's always having to get back at every person who insults me, who in one way or the other cuts me off, whether it's traffic or any other part of life. Abishai is the man with that quick hand grenade of anger that probably typifies more than a few of us from time to time. Well, let me go to the third person in this story, because that's David. And here, once again, David mystifies me. David is a man who knows violence face to face. He's committed it. He's seen it committed. But little bit by little, God is doing a work in his life. In the worst moments, when David is guilty of sexual sin, when he's guilty of murder, when he's guilty of a whole basket of things, God is digging deeply into this man's life. You don't want to give up on David. Even though many of us would say, we don't want him in our church if we had known him. We don't want him as a friend. We wouldn't invite him to our house. Still, you want to listen closely. Because in the midst of all of the messiness of his life, God is building him. God is shaping him. And one of the greatest examples of it is that David is becoming a man of grace. Or I would call it the gracious transaction. He's learning little by little that violence and anger and killing and murder and all of that stuff is not the answer to the problems of people. And may I say parenthetically, it's not the answer to the problems in our country either. I doubt if many of us in this room right now have ever seen a day in our lives where people in this country that we love so much have become so bitter at each other, so willing to wreak havoc in our relationships. And I'm even more bothered, may I say, as one Christian among other Christians, that the Christian community these days does not excel in its example of showing grace. And we really need to talk about that, because this is a world that desperately needs grace. Listen to David when Abishai says, let me cut his head off. What does this issue have to do with you? If he's cursing, maybe it's because God said to him, curse David, because I deserve it. Who can ask, why do you do this? And then David goes on. My own son, my flesh and blood is trying to kill me. Do you really think I'm that worried about this guy throwing stones and dirt and curses when my son is trying to kill me? You understand I'm paraphrasing the text right now. Leave him alone. Let him curse if the Lord has told him to. May it be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessings instead of his curse. In other words, David is saying, I'm more worried about the curses of heaven, if they're there, than I am the curses of this man. So let's leave him alone. By the way, a chapter or two later, this relationship between David and this man, Shammai, will not end well. But at this moment, it's a critical point that calls for the extending of grace. And David, rather than accede to the killing of Shimei, letting Abishai do what he wants to do in raw justice, David says, let's just practice grace. Let's go on to the place that we were going to. Let's be peaceful. Let's let God handle it. My bet is, men and women, that more than a few of us in this room have someone today we're not at peace with. And we may be practicing Shimei's idea of smoldering resentment or Abishai's pattern of just wiping people out in one way or the other. But the Bible calls people like you and me to be people of grace, to let God handle the insults, to let God handle the payback, to let God bring peace to situations that, on occasion, we might inflame. I love the words of Peter when he talks about Jesus and how he handled insults. Let's see if I can find the text here. These words really move me. When people hurled their insults at Jesus, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, God entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I think those are some of the most powerful words in all the New Testament. And I've lived or tried to live by them over the many years. Why? Can I tell you a story that I've told before? And if some of you have been in a room where I've done some speaking, you may have heard this before. But it's an important story because it represented a massive change in my life and in Gail's. I was 27 years of age. I was in my final spring semester at graduate school. A church 1,000 miles away contacted me one day and asked if I would come on a particular weekend and preach for their congregation. They had no pastor, and they were looking for somebody just to fill in like a relief pitcher. I must precede that by saying to you that at that time I was working with a group of people on a very, very creative evangelistic project, and I was thrilled to be a part of it. But there was one person in that group who did some things that badly hurt me, made me feel betrayed, made me feel powerless, and I got angry. I'm not normally an expressively angry person, except inside 495. But this one got to me, and for many, many weeks, every idle moment in my life, daytime and nighttime, was spent thinking about this man and what he had done to me. And it was strange territory because I had never known this kind of resentment toward any human being. And it was affecting every part of my life. Then came this weekend when I was to fly on Friday to St. Louis and to speak at this particular church. I got on the plane and it was almost empty and I had the last half of the plane to myself. It was like a private plane. We're flying along, and suddenly it's like a voice came from heaven. I don't say this easily, but it was like a conversation suddenly started out of the heavenly gates and reached me in that plane. And the conversation went something like this. Where are you going? Well, I'm going to St. Louis. Why are you going there? Well, I'm going to preach at this church that invited me. Huh, what are you going to preach about? I'm going to preach about the love of Christ. The love of Christ. Interesting that you would preach about the love of Christ when you hate this person so badly, when you have all these resentments. Well, I've tried to do something about it and nothing works and I can't get my mind off him. I'm sorry about that. And heaven responds, you could forgive. You could give grace. I'm not sure I know how to do that. Why don't you ask me? oh God, give me the power to act graciously toward this man, to forgive him, to dissolve the resentments that I feel toward him. I remember in that moment, it was as if a hole was cut in my chest. And when the hole had been cut, out of it flowed, I can only call it a black, inky, molasses type of liquid. And it flowed and it flowed and it flowed for the next half hour and stopped only when the plane's wheels touched the ground. When I got off that flight that day, I was 50 pounds lighter spiritually anyway. Something had removed those resentments. Something had dissolved all of this dark spirit within me. Hear this carefully. I don't mean it arrogantly. I say it with humility. I went on that weekend as a 27-year-old man to preach one of the best sermons I've ever preached in my life. The words just flowed. People didn't move a muscle. They listened to everything that God's Spirit gave me to say. It was an incredible weekend. I didn't know that you could experience such a remarkable power that comes from God's Spirit. But that's not the end of the story. When the evening service was over, we were Baptists, and every Baptist church in those days had a mandatory evening service. Some of you wouldn't understand that. But when the evening service was over, the leadership of that church came to me, and they said, we'd like to sit with you for a few moments. We've listened to you today. We've watched you. And we think that you might be the kind of pastor this church needs. We didn't expect to talk to you about this because we felt we needed somebody who was 15 years older than you with more maturity. But there was something that God brought to us through you today that we think we need. About 10 or 12 weeks later, Gail and I and our firstborn son moved into the parsonage of that church. And we began 6 or 7 years of wonderful, wonderful ministry, which really started my whole pastoral life. And this is my point in telling you that story. If I had done the wrong thing on that airplane, if I had closed off my heart to what heaven was saying, if I had refused to face one more time that resentment, I wouldn't have gone to that church. And I'll dare to say 50 years later, I wouldn't be here this morning. How many of us in this room are like Shammai with the long-term resentments, or Abishai with the exploding temper? How many of us need to be like David and dissolve the things at the cross that God does not want in our hearts? My hope is today you will think about that. Let's pray. Make this a holy place, Lord, in its last minutes. Make it a place of quietness and order where those of us who need to hear the voice of God. Receive the convicting work of your Spirit that wants to correct things that are wrong, that want to set us free to a new way of living. I thank you for this very hard story. It's not fun to read. It's scary. But the recognition that we could all be there. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that where we need to be touched, you will speak deeply into us.